part of the agenda this afternoon is I'm going to assume a couple of things. One, if you signed up for a lunch to have a Q&A prior to the conference, my hunch is that you already know there's a problem, and you already know there are challenges in the effective handing along of the gospel generation after generation. You might not need to be convinced that there are problems, and what you may be interested in, and what I've assumed you would be interested in, is not being convinced that there's a problem, but jumping right into some nuts and bolts conversation with some folks that are who I believe are doing this well in their churches and effectively in their churches. It's why I've asked them to be here. And for you to be able to ask some questions more about what kinds of solutions that we can be putting into place as opposed to being convinced of a problem. And so I'd like to encourage you to have your questions steered in that direction. I know some of you are students taking a class that's connected with this conference, and unless you have significant discipleship responsibilities in your church, my encouragement would be for you to remain in your role as a student and listen and hear what these men have to say in this panel, and listen to some questions from some folks that are on the front lines in the battlefield trying to work this out, and listen to the dialogue as they ask their questions and hear from some men who are a little bit further along. We all know that we're pilgrims in this, and nobody on this panel, including myself, thinks that we've figured it all out. But we sure have been thinking about it a lot, working hard, and I've brought here today for this panel Ryan Rush, who is the pastor at Bannockburn Baptist Church. He is leading his church as a senior pastor, and that's a very important element in this whole discussion, and so I'm thankful that he's here. David Michael is here from Bethlehem Baptist Church, representing Children Desiring God. His wife, Sally, is also here, and she's going to be addressing women tomorrow, and will be on the Q&A panel tomorrow afternoon. Brian Haynes from Kingsland Baptist Church in Katy, Texas. And your title is Pastor of Spiritual Formation?
It's good.
Close enough. Okay, very good. You'll note that all these titles are different. We have Jay Strother, who has just transitioned from the Emerging Generations pastor at Brentwood Baptist Church to now what is your role?
Campus and teaching pastor of our first regional campus. We call it the church at Station Hill.
Okay, very good. So a new church plant that they're working on there. This is Steve Wright. Steve is is at Providence Baptist Church, has written a couple of books. And what is your new title?
Parent Family Discipleship.
Parent and Family Discipleship. Then we have Timothy Paul Jones, who is a professor here on this campus in the School of Church Ministries, and has been very instrumental in helping just write and shape the theological boundaries of what we're trying to do. He has come up with all sorts of terminology that has been very helpful. And one of those terms is the family equipping model. This is what we're trying to teach this weekend, a family equipping model. Where I'll let him come up in just a second and sort of, well, why don't you go ahead and give us a formal definition of what you mean by that?
Basically, that the idea behind family equipping is that we reorient the church's ministries that we're already doing so that we train, acknowledge, and hold parents accountable as primary disciple makers in their children's lives, not to try to wipe the slate clean and say, let's just quit everything we're doing, and not just to add new programs, but to take what we're already doing and to reorient that so that parents are held accountable, trained, and acknowledged as disciple makers in their children's lives.
Good. And so that's what we're all about this weekend. I hope that's what you're all about. Let me just ask, if somebody in the room has a sort of a burning question, you've been trying to work this out in your church. You're trying to lead your church initially in a transition. Somebody in the room that's sort of in that mode right now. It's a Q&A, so hopefully you came prepared to ask a few questions. Anybody have a question like that to kind of get this started? And I think it'll be a free for all after that. But somebody needs to get us started. All right, I'll start it. Jay. One of the big questions that people have once they, pastors and youth pastors have, once they realize there is a problem, you've talked quite a bit in the past about just a little bit of strategy on making a transition. How would you advise those of us in the room that are that realize there's a problem. We understand a little bit about the model, parents and church, you know, co-equipping together. What would you say? What would be a couple of key pieces of advice in just transitioning a church?
Yeah, it's a great question. A little context for all of you. I served, my very first church had 60 people in it, a little country Baptist chapel in the town I went to college in. Second church I served at had about 300 folks, and now I serve at Brentwood Baptist and helping with a new campus. So I've been a part of a small, medium, large, and now a church plant. And so I've had the opportunity to know that there are different challenges at every size organization, every size church that you could be a part of. I think there are some common threads, though, that apply to all of them. I think when you begin to talk about transitioning, I think one of the first steps that you have to do, and I think the one that a lot of people overlook, is that you have to do some soul work with your staff, with your leadership community, whatever that looks like in the context of your church, whether that be your pastoral team, your ministerial staff, your key lay leaders. You really need to spend some time doing some soul searching. And by that, I mean, first of all, praying together as a team. If you've identified that there's a problem, asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the solutions. I love the verse Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's God's purpose that prevails. And so often we're tempted to go grab the latest book. We're tempted to go to the latest conference. I know that's why some of you guys are here, and that's not a bad thing. But the reality is that the place that you have to begin is doing some deep digging, especially in Scripture. A step for us when I was serving in Brentwood, and I was asked to take large siloed ministries, preschool, children, student, college, and align those all together and work together for the sake of the home. We kind of launched out trying to figure out what people were doing. But as we began tracking back through Scripture itself on the home, that's where a lot of the conviction began to build for our team. As we continued down the journey of looking at verses from the Old Testament all the way through the New about the home and about the way that God designed to do things versus just the way that we had been taught to do them as we had all come up in ministry. There were some things that were catalytic for us. There were some books we read together as a team. The book Soul Searching by Christian Smith, that was published back in 2005, was a real bellwether for us that just gave statistical proof to the things that we were already seeing and experiencing. The work of Reggie Joyner and the folks down at North Point, those things in the Orange Book and the conference, you know, just those moments where we as a team had the chance to come together, pray, ponder Scripture, and then begin to look at some of the strategies that were out there. I really encourage you guys to be on the same page as a team, not just as individuals, but as a team, as you begin this process. And I could share a lot more, but we may want to hear from some of the rest of these guys, too, about what you guys have done.
Yeah. Brian and Steve, how would you get your team on board? I mean, both of you helped be a part of a transition in your church. You know, one of y'all just... Go ahead, Brian.
How would I get my team on board? Well, I'm not a senior pastor. I'm an associate pastor and basically oversee spiritual formation from zero to senior adulthood. And a lot of what Jay said is how we started. Basically, we sat around a table and we looked at each other and tried to define what discipleship is. And we were coming out of understanding the problem, which I think everybody gets. It seems like, you know, we've got the best programs and resources and all that, and still we're not developing a generation of young adults that walk with a biblical worldview, that make decisions about marriage and relationships and life. And so what's the deal? We're not making disciples of Christ, of Jesus. And so we began to just search the Scriptures and pray together, and, you know, what does it mean? And connected Deuteronomy 6 and Psalm 78 with Matthew 22 and Matthew 28, and decided that, you know, just because we got the Great Commission in Matthew 28 didn't mean the Shema of Deuteronomy 6 went away, that parents are still supposed to impress the truth of God, the commands of God, and live it authentically in front of their kids intentionally. And we surveyed our church and found that wasn't happening at all. 7% of 1,009 surveys came back and basically said, I do anything besides just bring my kids to church to train them spiritually. And so we took that information and just began to align. You know, what does it mean for preschool minister and the adult pastor to work together to pull the same family along? And honestly, there were some hard conversations. There was a guy who left over it because he didn't believe in the philosophy. You know, it was just diehard Sunday school is the answer, the only answer, and by golly, we're going to do Sunday school well. Well, it's a vehicle, but it's not the totality. It's not the answer. And so we had some argument. We had some debate. We had some, you know, difficulty, and it took, you know, months to get to a place where we, in one heart, would say discipleship's a two-sided coin, church and home. You can't pull one off. You can't just do it at home, and you can't just do it at church. It's got to be together, and it looks like that's how the scripture lays it out. Once we got there, and we were on the same page, after much conversation, retreats away, prayer, you know, then we could build strategy, which was the next step. But it was a conversation that took place for months for us. I don't know, Steve.
I think one of the things, you know, when we look at our homes and how lives are lived out for Christ in our communities, and realizing that many of our own Christian families do not have a badge of distinction. There's not something about them that makes them different. Mm-hmm. And to the point to where that bothers us, that we say, you know, we definitely want our Christian families to live on mission. And so if we're not satisfied with that, then what do we do differently? And I think part of the thing that has united many of our hearts is that this family equipping model has got, for the primarily the church and the home focused on both institutions. And so when we see that, there's something in our hearts that is so biblical and so refreshing that we go, wow, that's encouraging. And so we see that scripture in the Old Testament, we see it in scripture in the New Testament, where God gave us both institutions. And as far as transition and team, you know, the truth of the matter is we're all in transitions. And, you know, we started getting calls really several years ago, and people say, well, you know, what it looked like when you guys came through the transition, and how'd you guys finish it up? And da-da. Right. Providence has been in transition, it is in transition, and it continues to be in transition. And this idea that somehow we float through life and we kind of get to this one part of church as we're seeking to make the gospel the reality and center of all that we're doing, that we can just kind of get stagnant and stay where we are, it's really not a reality. So we're all in transition. So the question becomes, what does it look like that we begin to get on the same page during this time? And so fortunately, believing that God has called people to our churches that we serve with, what a blessing that is to serve the bride. Do a lot of reading together, a lot of praying together, and a lot of dreaming together. Because, you know, the great thing about this whole movement, as I see it, is it's not like there's just one or two people, or even within churches. There's an idea of many people contributing. And that, I think, is refreshing to many people.
David, one of the reasons that I invited you and Sally here is because you're doing an enormous amount of work with children. Much of the discussion in this whole movement centers around youth ministry and those kinds of things. But would you give us kind of the brief version? I've heard you say in different conferences, you know, you're at a church with an internationally recognized pastor and incredible preaching and teaching ministry there. And give us kind of the aha or the uh-oh moment that you kind of experienced as you were looking at what was going on with the children, and what led you to believe you could really raise the bar for children in a way that hadn't been raised before.
Yeah, we were, I was on staff at Bethlehem, came on in 1986. We'd been part of the church for 6 years, and sitting under John Piper's preaching, and, you know, after 4 years of Christian college and 3 years of seminary, coming into this church, sitting under this preaching, and my whole biblical world was turned on its head. And as our children, our first came along in 1981, and we're bringing our children into that system at Bethlehem, the Sunday school system, just this massive disconnect as we're downstairs in the sanctuary hearing the glory of God proclaimed as only John can do it, and upstairs going up into our Sunday school rooms and getting pieces of paper that said Jesus needs helpers and trying to put that together where you're getting this glorious picture of God and we're going upstairs and just this man-centered, everything that John was trying to fix downstairs we're creating all over again upstairs in our Sunday school rooms. That was just driving us nuts. And I was responsible for another area of ministry at Bethlehem as a pastor, and we did not have much influence over what was happening in terms of instruction of children and youth. But there wasn't anything happening with parents at that point. And so Sally and I began teaching parents in the late 80s, all into the 90s. And I think just to tie in with what you guys have been saying, just taking the time to develop like-minded people in the church, because this whole concept of parents, you're responsible. Don't look to the church to do this. If you want your children to have a God-centered vision of the Word and all of this, don't look to the Sunday school to do it. And sort of just creating this tension so that by 1996, when my responsibilities did shift originally to children and then now over everything, the people were ready to hear, and so there was tremendous congregational support at that point. But I would say, to your point, Steve, that the transition is always happening because we've got the steady flow of people coming in who have still a very different mindset about what the church's role in terms of instructing children and youth and what the parent responsibility is. And so they're coming in with their expectations and finding ways to educate as people continue to come into the church has been a challenge for us.
Yeah, and I hope you're all encouraged by that. These men are representing incredibly healthy churches that are still working through this, and that ought to be a very good encouragement to you. Ryan, give us a pastor's perspective just on what has gone on at Bannockburn and just some of the unique challenges of their pastors in here as well.
Sure.
And yeah, just.
Well, Randy, I appreciate that, Dr. Stinson. I would say that first and foremost, I was in youth ministry in the late 80s, early 90s, and then on staff as a discipleship pastor. So I've been in that role. And then for the last 6 years, I've had the privilege of pastoring. So a little bit different perspective, but the same thing would hold. I remain convinced and honestly a little biased that anybody, if they fully understand, if they're in ministry, what we're trying to do here is going to embrace that because it's so natural and we do it better. The best encouragement I would give to someone who's trying to implement this, maybe from the second chair or from a lay leadership standpoint in your church, is not to begin with programs. Pastors have enough programs and people kind of brace themselves because we already have so much in the church and we don't need another budget. It doesn't have to start with programs. We have programs now, but it can start just by giving the win to the family. You know, finding some way, blogs are free and emails are free, to send home a discussion guide after a message, or even better, to send home a discussion guide in anticipation of Sunday's studies so that dad can get the win at home and walk through those things. And especially then you talk that up and you start to build a culture. And I think the culture is the most important thing to build beyond a program. Now, if you are a senior pastor, there's a great way that you can build this culture in your church, especially if you have other staff members, is we have a label for staff members who don't really buy in to that vision. We call them former staff members. And that's worked extremely well, so I'd recommend it.
Very good. That's very helpful. Dr. Jones is a research and writing machine. I I'm suspicious that he's illegally cloned himself, but I've had a hard time proving that up to this point. Dr. Jones has been doing a lot of research and doing surveys at different from parents at all sorts of churches, denominational backgrounds. Would you give us a handful? I know I'm putting you on the spot with the numbers. You might not have it all memorized, but I think you probably do, and, knowing you. But tell us a couple of surprising things that you found. You and I have discussed what parents believe about their responsibility, how many parents have been offered help with those responsibilities, and then another staggering statistic about the ones that have said they'd be willing to do anything to, you know the rest. So
the number one thing that I found is, and the odd thing was, is Jared Kennedy said that he thought this before we actually actually was able to prove it in a conversation he and I had. But it was, and I for a long time thought it must be the parents' fault. The parents have said, I don't want to do this. And yet what I found as I surveyed, and this was a survey that in the last round of it was hundreds of parents that had a very good solid statistics on it. And it overwhelmingly parents said, we are responsible and we are supposed to be discipling our children. And they just said this, especially in this last round that was the largest one of these, consistently. It was over 9 out of 10 of parents said, and yet those same parents, 68% of them said, we aren't doing anything consistent to disciple our kids. So they're saying, I am responsible, and yet they're saying at the same time, I'm not doing anything to do this. And so with that same sample, going back through them again, why aren't you doing that? Well, about two-thirds of them said in the midst of all of this that when asked, in the past year, has anybody at your church made any contact with you to help you in any way? I mean, it was open-ended. Has anyone in your church made any contact in any way to help you to disciple your children in the past 12 months? And about two-thirds said no, none, zero. About another 12% or so said once or less. And I gave that option because some of them were like, somebody sort of said something about that. So I gave once or less as an option right there. Because there was regret. So, that was one of the things that the parents were, very consistently, I'm supposed to be doing it. I'm not doing anything. But nobody's told me what I'm supposed to do. Nobody's told me what I'm supposed to do. Reran the stats in a different direction, doing some other things. One of the most interesting things was 90% of the parents who had disengaged spiritually, which what I defined as disengaged spiritually is they were not doing any sort of daily or any sort of family devotion at least once a week, and they were not praying consistently with their kids. I thought those were pretty good indicators right there. No family devotions of any kind, no prayer with their children. I identified those as spiritually disengaged. And then reran a couple of other stats with that. 90% of those, there's two factors that one or both of them together explained their disengagement or was true of that parent. Number one was they had no one had told them that they were supposed to at church. No one had told them or trained them. That was the number one. Second one was they said, I don't have the time to do it. When going through those again, though, and I asked them the questions that were related in this way, and it says something to the effect of, if it means that my child will succeed in sports or in a specific subject in school, am I willing to sacrifice my child's discipleship for this? And about 30% of those parents said yes, that they were willing to give up discipleship with their children for the sake of success in sports or schooling. So it wasn't a majority, but it's a very significant minority of those. This is of those that were spiritually disengaged from their kids. And so you've got this group of parents who, and all of these were churched parents. I mean, these are not, it was randomly taken out of the world. These are parents who are engaged in Bible studies in local churches, and 30% said they'd trade that.
Amazing. All right, that should have primed the pump enough for you now to get a little idea of where these men are coming from and where they're headed. Now, do you have any questions? Anybody? All right, yes, sir.
This might be good for the senior pastor. Just, you've obviously kind of grown up in your ministry with thinking through this type of family equipping model. But let's just say this was new to you in the past year and some of your staff come to you with this and want to start changing culture and thinking through this. You know, how do you balance that with other ministry areas? Because, it doesn't
matter. Great question.
Like, I think 100%, but obviously we're all doing family ministry in some way.
It's a great question, and let me start with the end of that. When you say it doesn't translate 100%, which is a common assumption, I would counter, and especially because of who I have to shepherd, I have to counter this way. It does impact everybody in our church because they all live. Oh, no, I understand. Of course you are. Our mission statement as a church is to guide generations to become passionate followers of Jesus Christ one home at a time. And obviously, the passionate followers is a common universal theme. But the two bookends there, the generations, is very important. So we don't have a senior adult who hasn't bought into that and understands the significance of being able to share that legacy of the Psalm 78 sense. And then the one home at a time, we talk in terms of home and household far more than we do family. Not to negate, we're not trying to apply to diverse family forms. We're simply dealing with the household because we know if we can allow God's promises and really His person to overflow into every household we serve, every one of the core callings that we have in the Great Commission, if they don't overflow into every home we serve, we have failed. And so that's what we do. And it's the first part of your question when you asked about, you know, if you're trying in the first year to get everybody on board, you know, and you have all these other things going on. You remember the old BASF commercials? We don't make the battery, we make the battery better. Nobody? Oh, we don't make the cassette tape, we make it better and all these things. So I never understood why they advertised then if they didn't sell anything. But they put all their stuff in other products. But that's family ministry to me. It should infuse everything that we do. I can't think of a ministry in our congregation that should not export home. And so I would say first in that year, we need to look hard at every element of our ministry, the worship ministry, the children, the senior adult, the singles, and ask how are these principles we're teaching going home? And our logo is actually a circle cross, which is the emblem that's been there for 37 years in the history of the church with a home around it. Because we know unless we carry that home, it's insignificant. So it's a mindset more than a program, again.
Very good. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
I had two questions, actually. The one was, where can we get those in print, the statistics that you were, are they even in print yet of the study that you had done?
It'll be in a book that comes out next year, Family Ministry Field Guide. If you'll email me, though, I'll be glad to give it to you. Yeah.
Great. And then my second question is, Steve said we want our Christian families to live on mission. And I just want him to expand upon that. What does that look like, not only just maybe within his family as a practical example, but in other families in the church? How do they live on mission?
Okay. Great. Thank you for asking. You know, really, the idea of our families living on mission is really critical, and it's a great question. I'm glad that you asked, because the idea that there, some people kind of, they almost want to make the argument of, well, if we move to this family ministry mindset, it seems like that it's going to deter away from the gospel. Seems like it's going to take away from missions because now we're just kind of turning in toward the family. And really the opposite of that is the truth, because the idea of us living on mission means that the right family, as we are part of the church, we are that extension of God's grace into our community. And so a couple of ways that fleshes itself out is, number one, is if I'm on mission, I'm actually, as a family, our family's going to look different than other families. We're going to have different priorities. We're going to spend our money differently. We're going to really do everything that we seek to do as a family in light of or through the lens of how could Christ use us for His good and His glory first and foremost. Now, how does that flesh out in the right family? I'll just kind of give you an example of maybe over the last 4, 5, 6 weeks as we've tried to do this. A couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity of meeting a gentleman who was just living a pretty depraved lifestyle. He and his wife were in an open marriage. I had opportunity to win this fella to the Lord. And so on Father's Day, which, you know, we would have loved to have just done family Father's Day with just our family. Well, this was this gentleman's first Sunday at church, so my family went on Father's Day lunch with this guy with us. Okay. Just over the last couple of weeks, we've been praying about this idea of being more missional, and we've changed the direction of how we're doing school from private school to public school. And, we've tried to say to our boys, just because we're, you know, going to public school, just because you're in public school doesn't mean that you're missional. You have to go in with the intent to share Christ, right? And so we've been able to see that happen just in the last couple of days within our family. And it's funny kind of the way it happened, because we went in on Monday and took a tour of the school, and then we went back Friday to enroll, and they said, this isn't the school you're going to. You've been rezoned. And so I told the boys, I said, we're not going to Australia for our mission. We're going to the Ukraine. It was changed at the last moment. Tomorrow night, my wife, Tina, has the opportunity to put on a baby shower in our little cul-de-sac for a couple that we've been seeking to pray for and intentionally run after for the gospel. That they're not in church, they're not believers. And so they were just going to do a baby shower for this family, and now it's kind of exploded in a good way, and there's like 26 or 30 people coming to this baby shower. And so this past Saturday, we took our daughter to college. And this idea of being on mission, I think it's so critical, because when we got ready to make the idea of where will Sarah go to college, we didn't really look at the schools and line them up and say, this would be the safest school, this would be the most Christian school, this would be the most conservative theological place that we could send her. For 2 years, we prayed, really for 2.5 years, we prayed with Sarah, praying to God, God, where do you want Sarah to be your witness for Christ? And so we chose a school, and it was neat because we took her Saturday to school, and Saturday night she texted us on the way home, and they had a meeting of all the freshman girls in her hall, and she said that she was in that meeting and her heart was beating because she thought, you know, this would be an opportunity to be a witness for Christ. So she spoke up and said, hey, some of us were chatting, and tomorrow morning we're going to all try to take as many of us to church as we can. And so she texted me on the way home and said, Dad, I've got a problem. Now most of the girls on my hall want to go to church tomorrow. We don't have enough transportation. Mm. And so, but the idea is this. We want to be on mission for Christ. And I just believe as we do this that our kids can get it. My daughter, the Friday before I took her on Saturday, we had lunch. And we met at Chili's across from our church, and 45 minutes of our hour conversation was her crying and weeping about children that she had met in Uganda, where she had just come back from a mission trip. And she said to me, she said, Dad, when I came back from Uganda, I was able to raise $2,000. To get two kids off the street. And imagine if over the next 4 years I could do that 98 more times. So it's this idea of putting eternity in front of our kids so that when they have the temptation to look at things like this that don't last for eternity, that they would say, you know what, the gospel speaks loudly to the souls of men that will last for eternity. That's more important. I'm going to go with it. And our kids can get that.
All right. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
You talked about creating a win for the parents.
All right. Yeah. Ryan mentioned just helping a guy win at home, creating wins for families, for fathers. That's a great way to put it. And I think for men to, you just got to encourage a man if he'll just move the ball down the field, just hit the line. He didn't have to throw a Hail Mary or run 10 yards. He's got unlimited plays.
Absolutely.
Just keep hitting the line and move the ball down the field. Who would want to? Yeah, Brian?
I can give you a couple of examples. They're little things, you know, which it's actually in our experience have been the little things that work the best, you know. But one is, you know, just trying to get men to pray with their wives is such a hard, difficult thing, and it really sets the tone for the entire family, that time together with your spouse. And so intentionally, a couple times a year, my senior pastor, whoever's teaching, when it's that time to do this, we'll just say, here's how we pray with our wives at home. And we'll drag our wives up basically in front of everybody, and it's just 30 seconds of, so God bless Angela today. Would you bless her and keep her and make your face shine on her? Be good to her. You know, be her peace giver this day. Give her strength and for everything she's going to do. And if there's a situation we're wrestling with, we pray through that situation in 3 minutes. And guys always walk away going, I could do that. And that's a no-brainer. Another one that's been really good for our guys, actually we stole from David, is just this idea of blessing cards and praying blessing over your kids. It's an easy win. And, you know, they don't have scripture memorized 9 times out of 10. And so those cards slide nicely under the mattress and you just pull them out and you're tucking them in and you pray blessing over your child every night till they start asking for it, you know. And so those are little bitty things. We found anything we can do to demonstrate leadership in little small ways that create the win, we try to do that. So lots of different things like that.
Very good.
That's good.
Jay?
A key point in what Dr. Jones was sharing in the statistics that we ran into was that there were a lot of parents, a lot of dads who said, I get it, I need to be the spiritual leader, but how? How do I do it? When I sat down with a group of young adults in our church a couple years ago, a lot of these people had been raised in church, and they said, you know, I hear all my life I'm supposed to study my Bible, but no pastor has ever showed me how to do it. And so that's what we're running into a lot of in this situation. So these are some great examples. One thing we do that is very intentional on our part is when we do a parent-child dedication in the life of our church, we bring up the mom and dad in front of the church along with any brothers and sisters. We give them a commemorative Bible, just talking about their commitment to build their life on the truth of God's Word. But as a pastor, I look the dad in the eye and I say, it is your responsibility to be sure that the gospel is shared in your home with this child. Do you take that responsibility? And the dad affirms, yes, I have. And then I turn to the congregation and I say to the congregation, it's your responsibility to surround this family with a community of faith that's going to reinforce the same things that they're teaching in the home. Do you commit to this family? And they say, yes, I do. And we say a prayer time over them. So one of the things we try to do is that we set up from the very beginning this purpose in the eyes of a father, that my purpose is more than just to feed and clothe and bathe and get this kid to college. But the purpose that I have in parenting this kid is first and foremost to share the gospel with them. And then we follow that up with, much like Brian's spiritual milestone, we have a parent-child dedication class that we require parents to attend. In which we unpack what that looks like at that developmental stage of preschool and just help give some of these parents some of these easy wins. So that's one thing we do to ceremonialize it in front of our church body. And then we give them the tools and help teach them some of these simple steps offline as well.
Yeah, Ryan, could you have
I was going to say, just on a real simple level, a couple of things that we have done anybody could do to get started is on a couple of occasions we have had a message that may be specifically applied here. Let's say it's on prayer. And we say, okay, after this service, I'm going to dismiss everybody but ask the men to stay. The men, we're going to have a huddle right here at the front. Come up and, you know, everybody kind of that's kind of an awkward moment for some, but all the men, you know, stay. None of them want to be the sissies who don't stay, so they all come up front. And so I'll just take 3 minutes with them, and I've done things like, here's a piece of string. And on the way home, you can use that piece of string to share some, you know, story or illustration of what we've talked about. Well, I guarantee you every kid whose dad just stayed, when they get in that car, is going to say, okay, Dad, what was that about? You know? So he has an opportunity there where he's kind of forced into the fire to say, well, the pastor was saying this about this scripture, and, you know, here we go. So he just got an instant win. Last year, as far as the prayer thing, last summer we had a deal where we were trying to get families to pray together once a week, all summer long, just to build these very simple habits. And so when they got to worship that summer, we had a big, very homemade looking, remember Plinko and the Price is Right? Big old Plinko board took up a whole wall in the foyer, and it had an acrylic side so ping pong balls could pop through this thing and fall all the way down into this house that had acrylic so you could, and the idea was we're going to fill up the house with ping pong balls representing the prayers of families. And then on the other side of the foyer, some of our men in the church with too much time on their hands took a shop vac and they rigged it where it would shoot these ping pong balls across the crowd in the foyer into the Plinko container. And so if the kids got to pray with their parents that week, then they'd come and they'd line up and dad would take them and they'd put the ping pong ball and they'd shoot it across the foyer. And it was more effective than you might imagine. So that, it's just a little basic way of giving them a win.
David, any ideas or any thoughts?
Yeah, one, when you think about connecting the church and home, one of the things we thought seriously is are there functions within the church that would normally fall within pastoral ministry that we can draw the Father into? And one of the first things we did after I shifted from my former responsibilities to my present was I'd just gone through baptism preparation. Actually, I didn't go through. My daughter had gone through preparation for baptism at Bethlehem. She was 13 years old or so. And went to the class that was taught by one of our pastoral staff. She learned all that she was supposed to learn and wrote her testimony and finished that and was told that she was ready to proceed with baptism. And a couple things that happened. One, I was quizzing her afterwards just to see, okay, how much of this is she really understanding and that kind of thing. And I was not satisfied at all with where she was at. And the second thing I felt was they're trying to discern my daughter's spiritual condition and is she ready for baptism, but nobody asked me. Mm-hmm. I'm her dad, and nobody felt like they should. And the response I got back was, well, we would have thought if you didn't think she was ready, you wouldn't have sent her to the class. So one of the first things we did when the responsibilities was ours was we're not going to do it this way anymore. And we began a baptism preparation process now for young people that is still, we're still doing it this way. And it begins by me first meeting with the dads. So before we even see the candidate, the dads come together and we walk through with them some basic material that we're expecting them to use to prepare their son or their daughter for baptism. And that's the part that the pastor used to do. And so you're vesting dad with that responsibility. And what happens, so he takes 6 weeks meeting with his son or daughter, going through this material, and you're connecting dad at a spiritual level. A lot of our dads feel awkward connecting with their children at the spiritual level, and they're kind of driven into that with this material. It links dad and daughter, dad and son together in a spiritual way. And then at the end of the 6 weeks, dad tells us whether they think their son or daughter is ready. And the first year we did this, probably more than half of the kids waited because the dad didn't think they were ready, which really encouraged me because those same kids would have just been moving right through the system. But dad got to see, and I didn't as a pastor, didn't have to say, you know, I don't think your kid's ready. And the father's saying, well, why is he ready? Dad saw it. Dad was able to see the need and then had an agenda for the next year in preparing his kids spiritually. So that has worked very well over the years. And then after he's done, then we step in and we have a little class and do what I think is a legitimate church role in that. But that's probably been one of the most significant things we've done that has really helped Dad feel like a winner coming out of that experience. So.
Very good. Good. Dr. Jones, when you were in Oklahoma, any ideas that you'd like to throw out? Just sort of easy wins for...
Yeah, one of the things that we did that was, I think, most effective is the last PowerPoint slide of every sermon was the was an outline for your worship time that week, your family worship for that week. And then as parents walked out, they got that handed to them on a 3x5 card. And it was just that simple. That's not complicated. It didn't take a lot of extra work or extra staff. It just meant at the end of every sermon, there was the basic outline. And that said implicitly to every single one of those parents, we expect this of you. Mm-hmm. And I was able to say to the dads, here's what you need to do, and that they were getting resourced every single week for that. And just the cumulative effect of that. Over 5 months after that, I had a parent ask me, but 4 or 5 months after we started that, you mean you're really supposed to do that at home? I mean, that was their question, because it was so foreign to them. It was just a surprising thing to me that it took that long just to sink in, at least with that one family. But interesting thing is, a few months ago, that family went through a rough time, and we got a hold of them, and they made contact back with us, and they're still doing it every Friday night. They're still doing a family night every Friday night in which they do that. Wow. And so you've got a long-term effect generationally on that particular family.
Very good. Very good. Any others? Yes, sir?
Can you all speak to how this works in a household where maybe only one member of the family is saved? Whether it be a teen, I mean, I work with students, and so I've got a number of students who, the student is saved, mom and dad aren't saved, others aren't saved. Can you speak to how that works?
Yeah, very good. That's a very common question and a very important question. Brian, why don't you give that a shot, and we'll see what...
We use... on the staff, most of our leaders know this, but the members don't ever see it. We use a fish acrostic. We use the letters F-I-S-H to remind us that we are trying to reach everybody with the home in mind. And so we see people based on their family situation, and we would actually be irresponsible not to minister to them with that sensitivity. So F stands for families, obviously, as you would normally imagine them. And the I stands for isolated family members. That's what you're talking about. So they may be in a family, but we only have contact with that one seventh grade kid who comes with his friend, or the wife who comes and dad comes only at Easter. And so we have to have that dynamic. What we want to do is get them connected, sort of a hybrid of the 1 Timothy 5 model with other biblical community. And that's one of the reasons why, as I think Brian said earlier, it's so important to have church and home and keep those both paramount, because this movement could so easily fall into the trap of saying, well, it's just home and that is the church. It was not intended to do that. And that's why in James 1, it talks about the widow and the orphan. And in 1 Timothy 5, it gives instructions for the widows, I believe, because they need to be in a biblical community where they can have that supplemented. Now, with the home discussion guide, when I talk about households, we have ladies whose husbands don't come, for example, who come together and do their home discussion guide on Sunday afternoons together. And we have just a real natural process where those students are going to connect with a household where they can. And as much as possible, then, we try to bring in the parents when they're able or willing, you know, on those things.
I think if we look at our ministries with the idea of where our students are going to be eventually, it helps with this issue, because I think the temptation is for us to look at this specific situation and try to build a model based on what is broken rather than what God intended.
That's good.
And so for us to know that what God intended was for man and wife and for a husband and family to stay together and intact, we know that the consequences of what you're talking about is a reality. Well, if that is bad now and it's getting worse, then that problem, that issue should scream loudly to us. If these teenagers are going to one day be in adulthood, which hopefully some of them, it's debatable if they ever get there or not. But if they're heading there, then it's okay for us to go ahead and do camp ministry, metamorphosis, Bible studies that talk about biblical manhood, biblical womanhood, marriage, family, and go ahead and start painting a picture for that. Because what we're learning, if the church doesn't speak to those things,
that's good.
they're going to hear it in the information age. And so what they're going to hear and what's going to be defined as far as family is left open to whoever's speaking. So we want to speak loudly. And I think, you know, for years and years in youth ministry, we're like, well, you know, that's just not where our kids are right now. They're going to be there for a long time. We might want to prepare them for it. How do we deal with it specifically right now when we are facing it? It's Paul Timothy. You know, we try to find those Pauls. And you know, fortunately, at Providence, one of the things that we really focused on a few years ago was community groups, small groups, refinery groups, discipleship. And so each week, we're really focused on these community groups so that young men and young women can get around other young men and young women. Sometimes it's their parents are involved, but sometimes it's just other young and men and young women where they can have these Paul Timothy. So,
I just want to reinforce that idea of both sides of the coin, that you need biblical community in the home and in your church. And if your small group structure, if you think about it, the home is the ultimate small group. We talk about a lot about the importance of that. But if for whatever reason that's not a place of spiritual nourishment or spiritual development for children, then that's our responsibility in the church to help provide those small groups. We call them life groups because we put an emphasis on doing life-on-life discipleship. Even in a very, very large church, it's easier to quote disciple by putting everybody in a room and giving them a fill-in-the-blank page. But it's not more biblical. And so if you can put your children in small biblical communities, we start this at 3 years old, and we go all the way up to, you know, 9,303, whatever, then they have an opportunity to at least have a spiritual family with a mentor, with a Paul who's going to mentor that Timothy, intentionally. So I can't overemphasize that enough, that is the place where I believe we're called to minister to spiritual orphans. And we have to be really careful in the home conversation that we're not just trying to paint a picture of the, quote, ideal American family that we're trying to reach. So that was a great question.
It really was.
David or Brian, anything you want to add to that?
I would just say really practically speaking, like in student ministry, what they have to do is, and what I expect them to do is to know their kids well enough to know whose parents are leading them spiritually and whose are not. We have a percentage of kids who come and their whole family doesn't come, but we also have a percentage whose whole family comes and their parents don't lead them spiritually, and then you have a percentage who's due. And so we have to know where each one of those kids are at. That's why I like Ryan's idea of that fish acrostic, and then our student pastor and his volunteer team, and the volunteers I think are so important here because they know even better than him a lot of times what's going on. They have to step in. Life group leaders have to step in and basically become spiritual community and guides for those kids. So when we do things like parental written blessings at high school graduation, they've got kind of a priestly blessing from a life group leader. You know, we have to watch. We can't drop the ball.
That's right.
You know, and so that the church side of the coin is huge. You know, and it's certainly a balance, but the practicality is knowing your kids well enough to know where their families are. And that's what's good about your whole team being on board, is you're talking about the same families from different angles, and it's important.
It's good. David, anything you want to add to that?
No.
Okay. Sorry. All right. One last question. One other question. Yes. David, go ahead.
I think the role of the senior pastor is clear. The preaching pastor is so crucial. One of the limitations I have is I'm not in front of the people regularly enough, so to have some real partnership there, so when very direct and pointed words to fathers is crucial. putting them in situations where we call them to responsibility. The baptism thing was one. One of you guys, Steve, you were saying that, anyways, as kids are being dedicated, it's kind of another captive time when we can pull dads in. And for part of our preparation class, we take the guys out for an hour, and I just try to put the fear of God in them that they will have to stand before their eternal Father and give an account. Just met with a group of people and on Wednesday night and talked about legacy and that we will leave a legacy for our children. And I compared, you probably all heard, use Jonathan Edwards, the legacy that he left, and this Max Jukes, who was a criminal in New York and left another kind of legacy, 1,000 people they studied, and the fruit of that legacy, and that we will leave a legacy, and you will have to give an account for that. So men's retreats, every opportunity I have to get in front of men, challenge them, and encourage them to step up. Actually, another strategy that we've found very helpful, being a man and responsible for recruiting men to teach in among children especially, but also youth, but particularly among children, that's for years in our church that was dominated by women, to see 30-40% of our teaching staff, small group leaders, guys getting down with little kids in the preschool room to teaching our 6th-7th graders, that actually has empowered them. I can teach a child. I can see growth happen there. So things like that we've tried to.
That's good. Anybody else?
I'll jump in. I think this is really important, and it's a great question. I think it goes back to why it's so critical that this is an ethos in the church rather than a department priority. Because this message needs to be proclaimed, from the pulpit, but really at every level of our organizations. And, you know, I think one of the things that really used to be very frustrating to me, I've been doing church ministry for close to 25 years now. It was really tough for me to own the fact that I had created a ministry that allowed parents and especially dads to sit on the sideline. And then I would turn around and I would get angry at dads. But the truth of the matter was I had created the animal that I was trying to wrestle down. And so as soon as I grew up a little bit and was able to own that and take responsibility for it, it allowed me to begin to let go of it a little bit and then reprioritize it. And, you know, I think us thinking creatively about how we can get parents and dads specifically involved is because there's all kinds of ways that we can do it. But, you know, if our churches, if no one wanted to give in our churches, I guarantee you the pastor would not quit preaching on biblical stewardship. Okay, he may preach on it more, right? And so the idea of, you know, this, just because they're neglecting it, or maybe because they think that they really don't want to do it, really doesn't abdicate us from giving that message. And I can think of many conversations where I've had with dads to where that theology has given me the confidence to speak with conviction. This is what God's Word says. And when we have that, it gives us something to stand on that I think is pretty firm.
That's good. Just add one thing we haven't really mentioned. Don't underestimate the power of testimony, of story in the church, so you can raise that standard. If there's one dad who's ministering to his children who can just come up and tell that story, that's the most powerful thing I think that could happen.
Another, or could become another siloed ministry that is focused
We don't, but we would, I think, if we tried to make our focus in that way. We don't have a family pastor. I am the family pastor, and if our children's minister were here, or our youth pastor were here, or our singles minister, or our senior adult pastor, they would all say that they are the family pastor. That is, they own it. So there's no one who's not touched by that idea. When I first became pastor and really started launching this vision, I took a bunch of our singles out to eat 3 weeks in a row, and I just said, hey, I'm going to meet at this, I think it was like a Golden Corral, because I was too cheap to, I didn't want the ticket to come to me. You know, so meet me at the Golden Corral, and I will, I'd love to talk with you about, you know, vision and singles ministry. So like 20 or 30 singles came every week, and they sat down, and I'd lay out some of it, and I'd just say, you know what, how does this apply to you? And they were almost offended that I would think that they would be hurt if I preached on marriage, because many of them hoped to be married or wanted to be married again, or they came out of very hurtful marriages and they want other people to know God's model, or they have children, or they, and all of them came from families and they're trying to work through those dynamics. So everything was interwoven. So we just included them. I mean, another thing we did, we did a series on marriage my first year. And I don't do a lot of family series because, again, I'm trying to infuse it into everything we do. But we were going through Ephesians 5 and 6, and I invited all the people who'd been married in our church for longer than 50 years out to Mexican food. You can see a theme here, right? Go eat. And so I don't remember how many were in the room, but I remember it was great advertising for the sermon series. I said, this is going to be over 2,000 years of experience in marriage that are going to share with you. And all I did that day was talk about, those were the experts. I said, we need you. Would you just take this piece of paper and write down the most important things you've learned in your years of marriage? And they were glad to do it. So all of a sudden, the people who might feel alienated were almost standing on the pews saying, you preach it. You tell them what I told you to say. You know, it's just including them.
Just a little puppet.
Along these ideas of you create an intergenerational culture in the life of your church. The community that I'm planting this new congregation in is predominantly young families. But we have several senior adult families, and we have intentionally reached out to them and said, we need you. And we have adult life groups. And do you know what our most popular, our quickest growing ones are? It's the ones led by our senior adults for parents and for younger generations. Because they desperately crave, they've moved there to Nashville to find good jobs, but they've been disconnected from their grandparents and their parents and their spiritual root system. So they are desperately looking for godly men and women who are a generation ahead, have been there, done that, and can pour back into their lives. So if you can create that intergenerational culture in your church, you communicate. Everybody gets to play. This is, we're all responsible for seeing the next generation of Christ raised.
Anyone else on that?
I was just going to say that's all true, except my experience in the early years of what we did is that I did get a lot of pushback from single adults and senior adults, mostly because I made a mistake in the beginning, and the mistake was to go at it because I was trying to plow around a stump staff-wise, you know, to go at it from preschool through youth ministry, right? And so that anybody that was an adult, unless they were just parent of, you know, children through, they felt disconnected from the entire process. And so they were frustrated, and they, you know, all you care about is family kind of thing. And it took us a couple years to cast the vision of legacy with senior adults. Now senior adults are our biggest fans, biggest champions for the cause, all of that. Singles for us is still an issue that we don't have fixed yet, 6 years into implementation. Not that it bothers them, but sometimes they will say, you know, I don't feel a part of what's going on. And so I don't come at it from a senior pastor role, which is probably a bit of a difference. And we started differently. So there were some hiccups, but I would say in all of that, it's worth fighting through because it's so biblical and so right, and you're going to figure out how to draw them in. But don't expect it to be a walk in the park, because I don't think it will be. I think initially it'll be, you'll face some criticism.
That's some good words. It's a good word in that I think you're like humility there, in the fact that nobody here has this figured out. As Dr. Yeah. Stinson has said a few times, we looked for the steering wheel on this thing and we couldn't find it, which is and view that as a good thing. And for you that are here, I think you're in the right place to, if you want to impact families. And I look forward to seeing you this weekend. And let me just pray a blessing over this weekend and each one of you and your churches and where God has placed you before we go. God, we come before you with humility, knowing that you are working in what is going on, but we sometimes live under the foolish delusion that we set a direction, and yet we bow before you and recognize that if we are setting the direction, it is the wrong direction, and that we want to join in the direction that you have to set. And this room is full of people who have all different questions from all different backgrounds. We represent churches from a variety, wide breadth here. And I ask that you would simply bless each person here with what they need for where you have placed them this weekend. Free all of us from the panting after whatever is new and trendy or whatever is seems like it's going to work, some sort of something that will change everything in our own efforts. And let us instead trust in your power to grow your church and to transform people for your glory. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.